word now, if you'd like to turn to page 1198, if you have the church Bible. And I just say on Alan's behalf, he's going to read from the earliest version of the NIV, even though what will be on the screen is the latest version, so there might be small discrepancies, but that might actually prove useful later on when we're looking at them and want to get a flavour for the meaning. Thanks.
Chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, merely talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, but that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths and the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good."
Father, we already sung a prayer that as we open up your word, we want you to speak to us, and we prayed again. We just ask that in this passage, Lord, there might be something for all of us. There might be something that we take home, whether we maybe not even yet believe you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work through me, through each of us, that we'd all be actively involved in absorbing the truth of the living word and indeed going forth to act upon it. So we pray for your help in that, as with everything. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a teacher, about 2 years ago, I had for a number of years been teaching World War II to year sixes, and teachers are always encouraged to put up displays in the classroom. I think they're mostly done to impress other teachers, but the children do occasionally look at them as well. And I always used to start my World War II display with a picture of the world, and round it a picture of the heads of state of the countries most involved in the war. So we've got a picture of Hitler up there, a picture of Churchill, a picture of Mussolini, of Stalin, Roosevelt, Hirohito. And as you're putting them up, you're thinking sort of goody, baddie. Obviously, they were all sinful human beings. But in terms of leaders, some of them were at the same time very effective. They really did lead their country, and really, really bad. And every time putting this display up, usually with Anne's help actually, it was a little tradition, it just struck you again the importance of choosing your leaders carefully if you're in a position to. We realise some of those leaders rose into power without most of the people having any say whatsoever. Now, Tim Challice, in a piece of writing that's easily available on the internet, and if you're interested, it's very easy to find, called Five Ugly Qualities of an Anti-Elder, which he wrote in late 2014, so just a year and a half old. He started the piece by saying this: it is tragic but undeniable. There are many, many people in positions of church leadership who should not be in positions of church leadership. There are many pastors who should not be pastors. Many elders who have no business being elders. So what we're looking at this morning is to put it mildly, important. It's a foundational thing for the order of God's church and a local expression of God's church like Wem Baptist Church. Now, Paul is writing to Titus, and after the preliminaries which Steve brought to us last week and we looked at, the first thing he deals with is this subject. Now, that straight away tells us something about the priority of it. Basically, the subject is the recognition and appointment of church leaders, of elders. It obviously matters, and therefore the lack of it will be a bad thing. I will quote quite a bit from John Stott today, and one of the things he said was, "For the main way to regulate and consolidate the life of the church is to secure for it a gifted and conscientious oversight." So it's first things first then, get your leadership sorted. It's therefore Paul and Titus's first priority, but we need to see it a little bit in the context. It sits just before Paul's warning about false teachers, which God willing we'll be looking at next week. So in verses 10 to 16. So by the way, I hope you got your Bibles open on Titus 1, so most of this will make sense. But if we look at the passage 6 to 16, which covers what we're doing now and what we'll do next week, we see this dramatic contrast between true elders that Titus is to appoint and false teachers whom those same elders are to silence. Sounds a bit dramatic. But that's next week, so we need to see what we're doing this morning as the first side of a coin, and we'll get the second next week. And then we're told in verse 5 that this was the very reason Paul left him on the island of Crete. Churches clearly had been started there, but they didn't all have leaders. They didn't all have elders. And Paul wants elders appointed, we read, in every town. Verse 5. This will be, as he puts it, putting in order what was left unfinished. So not having proper godly leadership is not in order, is out of order. It's not the way things should be. And really, that is exactly what we'd expect, isn't it? You know, any group of human beings, this is a general comment, not to do with the church particularly, whether it's a project team at work or a nation, needs leaders, needs a leader at least. But of course it doesn't follow that the leader who finds themselves leading is a good one. Now, before we go any further, we need to clarify one thing. Elder, the expression elder all along, means and includes pastor too. Interestingly, although we use the word a lot in our church, our type of church, it's mentioned once in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:11. And there it's our translation of the word shepherd. So essentially it is no more than a tradition in our particular branch of nonconformist Protestantism that they're treated as different creatures. They're not treated as different creatures in the Bible. They describe the same person, as do the words bishop, overseer, presbyter. They're all church leaders. They're different names highlighting different aspects of the same role. For example, a presbyter and an elder draw attention to the seniority of the person, whilst bishop and overseer more to the pastoral oversight. And Paul, in the passage we're looking at, switches from elder in verse 6 to bishop in verse 7, which is translated as overseer, probably because when we say bishop, we picture men in robes and pointy hats, and that's not what Paul's meaning at all. And the other thing, we've come to use the word pastor to refer pretty well invariably to full-time paid elders, and dare I say further glorified the post by giving them their title, Pastor Fred, picking a name we've never had. That's fine. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with that, but biblically, if we do that, we should do the same with elders. I don't know whether our elders would fancy being called Elder David, Elder Stephen, and Elder Tim, and if we're going to do that, why not Deacon Paul, and so on and so on. So embarrassed a few people already. But the point is, in this sermon, I'm going to use elder, pastor, Christian leader interchangeably. They're not different roles. They're all referring to the same men that Paul is asking Titus to appoint. And we see that he is asked to appoint or ordain these men. And he, Titus, is already a respected, recognized leader in the early church. Now, there are implications on this later, but he wouldn't do this blind. He wouldn't do it without knowledge of the candidate. That wouldn't be possible when we consider some of the things Paul says he needs to consider. But certainly there's no suggestion whatsoever in the New Testament that this was some sort of democracy, one man, one vote. Which, of course, for a church like ours, is yet another layer of church tradition that we overlay on Scripture. We've sung this morning already, Holy Trusting That Your Word Is True, which is wonderful to sing. And we do, as a church, claim that our authority is Scripture. But we need to acknowledge that very often our guiding light is tradition. And it's quite a job, is it not, to split one of those from the other and decide which is our true authority and which is just something that we're used to doing. So we'll look in more detail now at the passage. And as I said, I've drawn quite heavily on John Stott's Bible Speaks Today exposition, which covers 1 Timothy and Titus, which are sort of quite parallel books, certainly in this matter they are. And my hope in doing this is that one of the effects of it is that not just that we're very good at choosing leaders in a godly way and godly leaders, but that it will increase our support for them and prayer for them. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want you to listen to this. They're going to be a little bit like looking in through the window at something that you're not in on. But hopefully you will learn quite a lot by looking in and realize, yes, what you're missing. Because we're going to talk about things, we're going to touch on things that will apply to you as much as they do to anyone. Now, the first thing we need to face up to is this word, blameless. It occurs in verse 6, it's repeated in verse 7, and instantly we have the feeling of a highlight, not in your hair, but in the sense of using a highlighter, using a mechanism for emphasizing an idea. An elder must be blameless, verse 6, faithful to his wife. And verse 7, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. And it's a must. It's not a piece of advice or it's not a nice-to-have item. So we have a clear problem, I think, right at the start. And we shan't get very far unless we have a decent grasp what's meant by this word. And we need to be careful and wise, because if we're looking for perfection, if we're looking for a 10 out of 10 score on every point that Paul makes in this passage, we won't appoint elders. We will have no leaders. Now, in the equivalent passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it comes out as above reproach. And in the ESV, if any of you are using that, that's how it's translated in the passage we're looking at. Now, the Greek word anenkletos, or something like that, can mean without blame, or it can mean unaccused, and it is different from the Greek word amomos, which means unblemished. So we're not talking about appointing people that are perfect. J.B. Phillips translated it as people of unquestioned integrity. Another older version of the Bible used the word unimpeachable, which is not a word we often use. Or irreproachable character. And paraphrasing this, we'd come up with something like that: the man being appointed to an elder must be marred by no disgrace. There shouldn't be sort of mud sticking to him in that way. And Stott says this: this cannot mean faultless, or no child of Adam would ever qualify for a share in the oversight, in other words, the leadership. It means rather of blameless reputation, quoting J.B. Phillips again, and has to do with irreproachable, observable conduct, quoting yet another commentator. This provides biblical warrant for requiring references and testimonials so that a candidate's public reputation may be ascertained. So you don't just appoint somebody out of the blue who you know nothing of. But it does highlight the danger inherent in trying to do that. If you appoint a leader who comes from outside your church, someone you don't really know, there is clearly a danger that you don't know whether he's blameless. And you need to find that out. I mean, think about it, the guy might have come, he might have preached well on the day, he's joined us for tea and cakes, but none of that tells us anything about whether he's blameless and above reproach in his home territory. So a recommendation in that case is a minimum requirement. And before we dive into the actual three points we're looking at, these qualifications are highly desirable for all of us who are Christian. We'll talk about that at the end a little bit. So the first main division is elders must be blameless in marriage and family life. Hope you can all read that. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, or possibly husband of one wife, depending on the translation, a man whose children believe are trustworthy and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So husband of one wife, first subpoint, which, as I say, is in the older NIV and in the ESV. There are five possible explanations for what that means. We'll skip over four of them and look at the last one. It could be that Paul's excluding single people. It could be that he's excluding polygamists who have multiple wives. It could be that he's excluding people who are remarried after divorce, or people who are remarried after being widowed. But the most likely understanding in the context is that he's talking about excluding men who are guilty of marital unfaithfulness. It's the most likely thing in the context. And in that way, it's making a general positive stipulation that the candidate must be faithful to his one wife. Hendrickson says, a man of unquestioned morality, one who is entirely true and faithful to his one and only wife. This seems to fit best. And Stott again says, the accredited overseers of the church who are called to teach doctrine and exercise discipline must themselves have an unblemished reputation in the area of sex and marriage. And then the second thing under this heading is that he must manage his household well. This is, as much as anything, reference to his children, to his fathering, to his discipline. Now, although most translations do come down on the side of using the word believe, an alternative translation is that his children are trustworthy. It might say that in your footnote. Yet another worthwhile rendering of this is the children are faithful. Now, there is a problem with enforcing the more extreme view, which is that all of an elder's children must be converted Christian believers. Because it's not, at least from a human perspective, an exact science. It is from God's perspective. He knows exactly who are his. But how do we know a child is a believer? Although often it's clear-cut, there are many situations where we basically can't be sure. Doubts and backslidings can seriously cloud the issue. And a second problem would be, when do you reckon them no longer to be children? If one of your children appears to reject the faith in later life, should that elder then be relieved of their position? The answer to that is probably not, because the word used for children here implies somebody still at home and under the father's authority. And then the last problem would be that the candidate may themselves be a later convert and were still an unbeliever when their own children were young and at home and under their care. It's a bit unfair to judge them on how they performed, so to speak, as a father when they weren't a believer themselves. So there are problems with taking that, what we might say, extreme view. But if we read on, that expression being wild, asotia in Greek, literally means incorrigibility. I'm sure one of the sons of the chap in Sound of Music labelled themselves as incorrigible. But I think if you think prodigal son, it's you've got a fairly good picture of incorrigibility, of being wild. And somehow in the middle of all this, there is this overall thought that parents are in some sense and to some degree responsible both for the belief and the behaviour of their children. And they certainly are more than would be commonly accepted today. But the next phrase, since an overseer manages God's household, kind of links what we're looking at here in verse 6 with what follows. And the chain of thought is shaped around that word manage. The thinking is, if you like, that if you can't manage your own household properly, what makes you think you can manage the household of God, in other words, the church? And that comes out explicitly in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul says that he, the elder, must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And then verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, Paul says, how can he take care of God's church? Couldn't spell it out more clearly. So just imagine, we have somebody, we're looking at them for a leader, and we come away thinking, seems a good man, but his children. That's kind of telling you, don't appoint them. What sort of steward the man is, and that's another word used for this managing, is an indicator of what sort of a leader he's going to be in God's church. Lovely little proverb, Proverb 20 verse 7. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Then the second one, elders must be blameless in character and conduct. Verse 7 and 8, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, and we'll go through this list now. And then verse 8, we get the alternative, rather he must be, and then we have another list. We have five negative things that should be true of a church leader, and six, positive. And we could sum them all up as him being master of himself. The question is, how shall I rule over the church if I cannot rule over myself, never mind my family? And that, if you like, applies to all 11 of these points, but it surfaces noticeably twice in verse 8 under the headings of self-control and discipline. So if we look at the five negatives first, it's important to note before we go through them that they are real temptations that people, leaders included, fall into. So there's a question, is it understandable when a leader fails or falls in this way? Is it understandable or is it unacceptable? Well, in a strange way, it's both. It's understandable because he's human, but it's unacceptable because he's God's appointed leader. So we can't just say, oh, don't worry, we're all human. That's not quite good enough. So the five negatives. He must be, we read, not overbearing. Oh, excellent. I hope, there's quite a lot up there, so maybe people at the back can't actually read them. Sorry about that. Not overbearing. In other words, he must not be self-willed, he must not be stubborn, he must not be arrogant. It we're thinking that true leadership has it brings with it, doesn't it, with the territory, certain prestige and power. And given the fallenness of human nature, we know the expression that power corrupts, etc. And it does go to people's heads, no question about it. They will start to pander to their own vanity. They don't listen to counter views. But a godly leader will know this temptation, and it will be noticeable that he is overcoming it in Christ's strength. So he won't lord it over the flock. He won't be a dictator. He won't be a bully. These things are spelt out very clearly in that piece that if you want to pursue it, I would recommend it, the five ugly qualities of an anti-elder that I mentioned at the start. Second one, he must not be quick-tempered. Let's face it, leaders deal with difficult people like us. And they need to be like their Lord. They need to be, as the psalmist in 103 verse 8 says, they need to be slow to anger and swift to bless. So they won't be short-fused. They won't be leading by fear. They won't be leading in such a way that you daren't cross them. And the third one, not given to drunkenness. We live in an age now and a society where Christian men feel great liberty here, and that necessarily brings a note of caution. Back in the days that we're reading about, wine was a safer bet, wasn't it? It was taken as much out of necessity as for pleasure, but for both. And now through society, it would probably be truer to say that it's nearer to being a legal recreational drug than it is a necessity. We would therefore expect our leader to lead by example in this too, to live largely independent of alcohol, to show restraint when it is present. We would expect it to be on the periphery of his life, not at the centre of it. Many leaders simply abstain, and a case can be made for that in this culture of, you know, obsessed with alcohol. But here, God requires temperance and moderation from a church leader. Excuse me a minute. And then we read that he must not be violent. It's a kind of strange one because you wouldn't expect that. But the violence can be by hand or mouth, you might say. And think about the fact that being a leader of necessity means you're going to be of a certain disposition. In other words, there are times when a leader needs to be strong, even in a sense, in a proper way, forceful. Christ was all of this, but he never rode roughshod over other people's sensitivities. And as I say, the violence can be by mouth. So a church leader, a Christian leader, would be one who leads by example, not by, in any sense, force. And then finally, on the negatives, not pursuing dishonest gain. Obviously, it's right for a Christian leader under certain circumstances to be supported financially. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. But it's wrong at the same time for them to exploit the situation from a love of money. So elders and pastors, same post, should be motivated by service, not by greed. Stott again. Even supposedly spiritual teachers have been known to turn religion into a commercial enterprise, and some are still doing it today, so that a candidate for the pastorate is warned not to be a lover of money. Paul makes quite a thing of this, because back in 1 Timothy, it's there that he calls love of money a root of all kinds of evil, one of the most misquoted verses in Scripture, perhaps. And clearly, the false teachers that he's speaking against were just that. We read in 2 Timothy 3, they were lovers of money. And in 1 Timothy 6, they're people of corrupt mind who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And then the second thing to note is Samuel, in the Old Testament, in his farewell speech to Israel in 1 Samuel 12, says, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated and oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe? And of course the answer was, you haven't. There isn't anyone who you've cheated. And Paul, when he addresses the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. These two examples show us pretty clearly where a Christian leader should be in the realm of money. And a lack of attention to this necessary quality, because it kind of can be a bit of a hidden one, in a prospective church leader has led to many problems. There are disreputable evangelists who make themselves rich by financial appeals, whereas wise Christian leaders publish audited accounts of their enterprise, says John Stott. So such transparency is not just a biblical principle, but it's clearly sound common sense. And then quickly, the six positives, you won't spend quite so long on those because in a way they're a bit more obvious. We've heard recently from John B. that we should be hospitable, and that's encouraged for all believers in 1 Peter 4. But in this, as in everything praiseworthy, leaders should be leading by example. So it's reasonable, quite reasonable, therefore, for the leaders of the church to be among those who offer the most hospitality in the fellowship. And then next we read, he must be one who loves what is good. I think the NIV's taken this as the sort of section heading, hasn't it, to some extent. It's a rather general statement. It's been interpreted as a person of large charity and a supporter of all good causes by one commentator. It can extend to any area, of course, and of course we wouldn't expect a Christian leader to love evil, but in a way it is a measure of how, it's a measure of the man's closeness to God's own heart. And then next, he's to be self-controlled. Come back to that general idea of mastery of himself. Not in the sense of not sitting under God's mastery, but just he's in control of himself. He's self-controlled. He's sober. He's of sensible judgment. If we combine this with a word used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, that he's to be respectable, we can see that there's a combination there of the outward expression of self-control and the inward reality of it. And then he's to be upright in dealings with people. He's no shady dealer. And he's to be holy. Again, that's in a way quite general. He's to be devout in his attitude to God and his service for God, and he's literally a man set aside for God. And finally, disciplined, which again brings back the mastery, the self-control thought, which comes last in the list, which is interesting because it also comes last in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Just note it's fruit, not fruits. It's not like a selection box. If you have the Spirit in you, all of those things are going to be present. It's not like, oh, I think I'll have the gentleness bit, but I'm not so sure about the self-control. Why does it come last in both those lists? I don't know, but it could be that self-mastery is, in a way, an appropriate climax, which covers everything that's gone before. And then the last point is that elders must be blameless in their doctrine. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So he holds firm, we read, to the trustworthy message. He must have a necessary grasp of Bible truth. The word message is the Greek word logos, meaning the word from God, and we're told in verse 9 that it's characterized in two ways. One, that it's trustworthy, meaning it's reliable. The logic there would be because it's reliable because it's true, and it's true because it's the word of God who never lies. And the second thing we're told, it's characterized as the message that has been taught, the message as has been taught, in accordance with, consistent with, the teaching of the apostles. So already, as the New Testament's being written, there's clearly this body of instruction that is recognized. It comes out in various places in Titus as the teaching, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, in the faith. Should be very interesting when Prince Charles eventually becomes king, because he's not going to be defender of the faith, is he? He's going to be defender of faiths, I think I've heard said, which will be interesting. It's sometimes the truth or the deposit entrusted to you. And this same thing is entrusted, this message is entrusted and bequeathed to us in the New Testament. And an elder needs to be able to handle that word of truth which has been entrusted to him. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And it comes out in two ways, and we're going to do these in the opposite order of the way they appear in the passage. It comes out as being able to refute false teachers. And we need to understand that against what follows, and we'll look at next in verses 10 to 16. The false teachers, these are rebellious people. They're full of meaningless talk and deception. We're told they must be silenced. They disrupt whole households. They teach things they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. They're to be rebuked sharply so that they'll be sound in the faith. And both their minds and consciences are corrupted, and they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him and they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So they've not got a lot going for them. So it's against that background that we need elders and leaders that can refute them, holding firmly to, which are fairly obviously, unless our man is able to hold firm to biblical truth, the gospel, he'll not be able to do anything about the above. And to refute essentially means to overthrow them in sound argument, not just to say, no, you're wrong, but to say, no, you're wrong because the scripture says so. Here, look at it. So they need to be able to handle the word of God, have a working knowledge of scripture. And then the second thing is that they need to, which is first in your passage, is that they need to encourage others. Equally, they won't be able to do these other things that Paul expects unless they've got a handle of scripture, to encourage each other by sound doctrine. And how does this encouraging work? It doesn't work by saying things that people like to hear, what Paul in another place in 2 Timothy calls giving people what their itching ears want to hear, but by bringing and exposing and explaining the nourishing truth of the living word of God. So what distinguishes Christian pastoral ministry is the preeminence in it of the word of God. Hence, Paul writing to Timothy says an overseer is to be apt to teach. It's worth noting that the fact that overseers must have a teaching gift shows that the church doesn't have liberty to ordain any whom God has not gifted and called in this way. That's not our place. So an elder's grasp of scripture is equally needed for these two jobs. I don't often quote Calvin, but this is a really good one from him. I like lots of what he says. A pastor, he says, back in 1550, a pastor or an elder needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means for doing both. And he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able to both to rule those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. And Paul clearly is bringing that double use of scripture in here to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And everything we've said so far could really be summed up by something we heard on our course on Thursday the other week, that leadership needs to be gifted in its handling and teaching of the word of God, and it needs to be godly. Gifted and godly. So what about the rest of us? We go on to another screen now and just quickly go through this. The Christians who aren't church leaders and also non-Christians, what are we supposed to get from this passage? Well, let's look at non-leaders quickly. Stick to scripture, first of all. For those of us who are Christians, especially members, formal members of a local church like this one, or otherwise have a hand in appointing elders and pastors, this is quite a grave responsibility, as we've seen. And there are a pretty clear set of instructions. They're not suggestions, they're instructions in the Bible for appointing leaders. So there's no excuse whatsoever for avoiding or ignoring them or adding our own agenda. And in this area, as in every other, it comes down to this, really, that if you and I want to be disobedient to Christ, we should find somewhere else to do it other than in his own church, and especially in this really important matter of appointing leaders. So secondly, we must pray for them. We've seen how serious the matter of appointment is, and it is an exacting set of qualifications. There's at least three people here this morning not feeling comfortable. And yes, we said earlier that whilst it might be understandable that they fail and fall, it's unacceptable if a leader fails to measure up in the way that Paul has itemized this. So we need to pray for our existing leaders, because it's an equally exacting role to fulfill. And we're living in absolute cuckoo land if we think that to be appointed as a leader raises you above the level of temptation. If anything, the opposite is probably true. And then thirdly, to examine ourselves, examine ourselves, if they exhibit these godly characteristics and they're godly in their conduct and they teach us faithfully from the word, does it sound acceptable that we settle for something less for ourselves? You know, we almost aim to lag behind them. You know, it's okay for me to be overbearing, quick-tempered, obsessed with alcohol, violent, pursuing dishonest gain. And we don't need to be hospitable and loving what's good and self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined. That would be ridiculous. So we need to examine ourselves, because these same qualities are what we should be aspiring to and seeking in God's help to achieve. It would be the same, if you're going to go down that line, as saying, I want to be in the church, I want to be in Christ, but I don't really want it to affect my life. So leave the kind of holy Joe model to the professionals, to the leaders. Now that's very hard to justify if you're a member of a church, because what you're effectively doing then is masquerading as a serious Christian whilst actually treating it more like a hobby. And then non-believers listening to all of this will feel a little bit out of it, like I said earlier, a bit like looking through the window at something going on. And yes, that is natural enough. That is actually where you are. But you don't need to be there. What you've had here, essentially, is an insight into the order God would have in his church. But it'll do you no good whatsoever seeing that if you remain outside. So the one thing you really need to hear and respond to is what that trustworthy message is. Well, it's the gospel. And the gospel we had on our convention yesterday summarized in its simplest possible form, and there's so much more to say than this, is A, I'm a great sinner, and B, Jesus is a great saviour. If you've grasped those two things, then you've got the main point. Clearly, we can go on and say that your sin offends a holy God, but his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be your saviour. In other words, he'll remove your guilt if you repent of sin and come to him to receive forgiveness, and you put your trust in him and in his death on your behalf and in his resurrection from the dead. Essentially, if you ask Jesus to become your saviour and Lord. If not, the whole point of the existence of a church led by godly men who are leading by sound teaching and example will be totally lost on you. So in summary, one last page just to say what we've said is that elders must be blameless in their marriage and family life, in their character and conduct, and in their doctrine. And then one little saying, the effectiveness of the work and witness of Christ's church will depend on the degree to which this is true of its leaders. So in our last hymn, that is a cue for the musicians. The last hymn, O Breath of Life, Come Sweeping Through, is it's possible that in this, our church might need some sweeping changes. Maybe we need the breath of the Holy Spirit to sweep through us even in our organization. Maybe in the way we do things, set against Scripture. But almost certainly, we need the Holy Spirit to come sweeping through us in our hearts in terms of yielding to Christ as Lord and indeed to his word as our only authority.